Philippians 2. This is one of the most beautiful and rich statements of Christology in Scripture. And we'll begin at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this new day. We thank you for your mercies, which are new every morning, and we praise you for your great faithfulness. And we do ask that you would give to us the grace to see and behold your new mercies today, and then to have a heart of gratitude to praise you and thank you for them. Lord, we do thank you for this time that we have in your house. We pray that it would be profitable. We pray that it would be ultimately for your glory and for the good of your church. Lord, we do thank you for Jesus Christ. Lord, as we embark upon considering him during these next few minutes, that we would have a greater love, a greater appreciation, and a greater sense of wonder for what it is that he's done for us. He who was in the form of God did not use his deity for selfish ambition or view it as something to be grasped, as though he didn't have it but wanted it, but he is eternally God. But yet in real space-time history, he took on flesh. And it was a real humanity for our sakes. Lord, we do confess that our finite minds cannot behold and comprehend all that is true about Jesus. But we pray that you would increase our ability to know and understand. Lord, we pray that we would see that all that he is and all that he has done is for us and for our salvation. And not limiting salvation as just that eternal destination, but even our salvation in the moment, Lord, our comfort, that we have a Savior who is touched in all points like as we are, yet he is without sin. Lord, he knows what it is to be tempted. He knows what it is to rely on the Word and to live under the influence of the Spirit. And we pray that we would see more of our union with him. Lord, we do pray for your help. Lord, we pray for the Spirit. Lord, even as the oil ran down on Aaron's head and down the beard, so the Spirit was given to Christ, our head above all measure, and may that Spirit run down upon us today, that we might have help, that we might have the filling, Lord, that we need to accomplish what you've called us to do. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so chapter 8 of the Confession of Christ, our Mediator. And I will say that there has been maybe some backdoor politicking on who does what chapter. So, as you know, last week, Brother Hutch did chapter 7 on the covenant, and we received a very gracious email from him several weeks ago saying that he would happily unburden anyone else to take that particular chapter. and he had a particular love for it. And if I could say, as much as Hutch desired chapter 7, I have guarded selfishly chapter 8. Not that I feel like I could do a better job than anyone else, but I think in all of literature on the person and work of Christ, I don't think that there is a better one than chapter 8 in the confession. I do not. If that is it, that might be it. I guess some maybe that couples can share. So I don't think that is for its brevity, for its depth, for its succinctness, but also for its pastoral overtones, that you can find a finer description of who Jesus is. And so in saying that, I really don't even know how we're going to proceed in these next 35-40 minutes, because there's so much here. And so my one prayer is that, if anything, we have a deeper love for Jesus Christ. We have a greater appreciation for what we have in Him. We have a greater sense of wonder, right? A greater sense of wonder for what it was for the second person of the Trinity. Right? And this is mind-boggling. Right? He had no beginning, equal with the Father. The object of the Father's delight for all eternity, that in real space-time history, that second person of the Trinity was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And so the one through whom the worlds were made, the one by whom the world is sustained, the one for whom all things are, was an embryo in the womb of Mary and went through all the stages and development of humanity in the womb. Again, the one who does not need anything in himself, in that humanity was dependent upon the nourishment of Mary. Goes through infancy, toddler, whatever is next, adolescence, teenage, young adult. No phase, right? No phase of human life. The Son of God, who became the Son of Man, all right, did not pass through. And that has incredible ramifications for all of us, for our children, because Jesus too was a child. Jesus was a teenager. Jesus was an adult, right? So all that, and we could just spend the next 35 minutes going into that, but we won't. But to have that sense of wonder, right? Because Jesus is our life, right? Because Jesus is our life, we think about Him every day. We think about Him every day, and we pray to the Father through Him every day, and so He's a part of us, right? And we're a part of Him, united to Jesus Christ, and yet that familiarity, all right, that familiarity could maybe bring then within us we're used to it, all right, I hope we never get over the person and the work of Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. And so we have chapter 8. And before we begin, just a word on its placement in the confession. All right. Remember last week on God's covenant. God always deals with us in terms of covenant. And we're either, right, that the words were perpetual covenant breakers, right, or not. But we can't keep the covenant, right? And so God appoints Christ as mediator, right? Mediator of the new covenant, right? This covenant of grace. And check this out. Boom, I kept it. So, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Davidic New Covenant, it all is pointing to Jesus Christ, right? And we went over that even in the summer. And then here's Christ, mediator of this new covenant. And even this afternoon, after the morning message, we will all, in communion with one another, celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we'll hold the bread, right? And then we'll hold the wine, and we'll hear the words of institution read. This cup is the new covenant, my blood. All right. So Jesus is the mediator of all that. But there's a little word that chapter 8 says about Jesus with regard to that covenant that is beautiful. It also says he's our surety. All right, he's our surety. All right, well, what was that? All right, so here's the problem for us that we're in. God always deals with us in terms of covenant. We're covenant breakers. Right? So Christ is the surety. He's the one who does something on behalf of someone else who can't do it. Right? The guarantor. All right, Noah, let's say, you know, you want to, I don't know, let's say you're right out of college. You've got school debt. You haven't gotten your first paycheck yet, but you need a car, all right? And yes, sir.
Every time a complaint is filed in court, the lawyer signs a surety agreement, and he says, if my client fails to pay the costs, I guarantee that I will pay them.
Yeah.
I won't accept the lawsuit.
Right. Yeah. So same thing, like, you know, yeah. So kid gets out of college, they want to buy a car, they got to have someone sign with them, right? That says if they don't, they default, someone else comes, right? So here's what we want to think in terms of the covenant, right? We broke the covenant, right? And so what are the consequences? Death. Right? Jesus, as our surety, says, I take that for them. Right? What are the obligations of the covenant? Obedience. We can't do that, right? Jesus says, I got that for them. So Adam number one did not rely and trust God's word there in the garden. He breaks the covenant. Fails that probation. We see Jesus sent out into the wilderness. Right. Undergoing his probation, right? And all hell on Christ. And there we see Jesus, right, in that wilderness, doing what? Relying on the word and the spirit and obeying. Right? And then throughout his life, he's obeying. For us. Because we couldn't. So he's a surety in that. And he says, but their sin has to be punished. Right, so our sin placed on him as our surety, and God the Father unleashes wrath. All right, so he's our mediator. He is that one who stands between God and us, representing us to God, God to us. That's essential for who he is. One person, two natures. Godhead, humanity. If he's going to represent us, he has to be us, right? Fully, mind, body, soul, all that. And so before we begin here, we see that all of this is in chapter 8 because we just read chapter 7, right? So in one sense, when you get to the end of chapter 7, And there's a little foreshadow. There's a little foreshadow at the end of 7 about Christ. But if we just read in chapter 7, this covenant, that we're actually ending chapter 7 with, oh no, this isn't going well for us. Because not only does God interact with us by terms of covenant, He also keeps His side. Right? He keeps His end of the bargain, if you will. And then we read chapter 8, and it begins with Jesus is the mediator of the covenant, and He steps in. Which is wonderful, which is just like Genesis, right? You read chapter 2, don't eat the fruit. Alright? You read Genesis 3, and you see this dialogue between Satan and Adam and Eve, and you're like, oh no, they're going to eat it. And they ate it. They're going to be wiped out. And you get to the end there of them eating the fruit, and you're like, I don't understand how there's this much of the Bible left. And there's good news immediately. All right, the confession kind of follows that same thing. All right, and that good news is wrapped up and bound up in Jesus. And so the first thing that chapter 1 begins with is that Christ is the mediator. All right? And you know that Christ is not the last name of Jesus. It's a title. All right? Anointed One. All right? Messiah. And He was anointed to be mediator. And that mediator has three offices, three functions. And Jesus is all of that to us. He is our prophet, priest, and king. He reveals by His word and spirit God's will for our salvation. He's our priest. He offers Himself for us, makes continual intercession for us. And He's our king. He subdues us to Himself. Right? Because, right, we're His enemy. Right? We're His enemy. And He subdues us. But He's not a, if I could say it this way, to His people, he's not the kind of king that conquers and defeats and subjects in a tyrannical way. He subdues us to Himself, bringing us into His kingdom, and it's a good kingdom. All right, it's a kingdom of righteousness. It's a kingdom of mercy. It's a kingdom of grace. It's a kingdom of favor. It's a kingdom of acceptance. And then what you don't see anywhere in history is it's a kingdom of elevation. All right. We are joint heirs with Him. All right? It makes perfect sense that the world was made for the Son. Right? I mean, because He's the Son of God. All right? It makes perfect sense. But when the New Testament starts talking in terms of, and you will reign with Him, and you will be a joint heir with Him, and you will reign for eternity in the new heaven and earth, that's, you're like, whoa, this is a kingdom like no other kingdom. All right? So God is a God like no other God. The Bible is a book like no other book. Jesus is a prophet like no other prophet, a priest like no other priest, a king like no other king. And He ushers in a kingdom like no other kingdom. All right, it's got no end. Don Carson has written a number of hymns, and I forget the title of it, but he's got a line in there. You know, Mighty Babylon and the Third Reich too are all these major kings. They joined the dust of empires that pass away. But not Christ's kingdom. All right, it's an everlasting kingdom. So a king who has no beginning comes and brings in a kingdom that has no end. And you're not just peasants in that kingdom. You're joint heirs. All right, so all because of Jesus Christ. And the end of chapter 8, paragraph 1, there's one of the most remarkable truths. Is that He is a mediator for a people, and those people are His gift. Right? We speak in terms of salvation, the gift of salvation. All right? The gift of Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But there's a flip side to that. If I could say, God so loved his son that he gave him the world. God so loved his son that he gave him you. I can't fathom that, right? So, last night, it's Taylor's birthday month, right? And so we sit him down, like, hey, buddy, tell us some things that you want for your birthday. And he gives us, you know, a list, and like a good new Tennessean, it all revolves around some kind of gun. I don't know. All right, so you will be happy. I'm alarmed. I'm steadily coming in to this. There's another. Okay. All right. So he says, in some way, he says things that make sense for a 10-year-old, almost 11-year-old boy, right? So if we could use maybe the language of Scripture, but in that kind of context, before creation, the Father says to his Son, what do you have? And he says, give me the heathen. Give me the heathen. Give me a seed. Like, that is mind-boggling to me. Right, that you are the prize for which Christ died. Right, you know, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What's the joy set before him? Yeah, it's glory. It's that glorification we just read, you know, in Philippians 2, the exalted name. It's all that, but what's bound up in that? You. You. Right. In paragraph 1 of chapter 8, it gives us this statement of wonderful theology. Jesus, you know, appointed to be mediator, prophet, priest, king, to do all that's necessary to procure salvation. You, from all eternity, you are Christ's gift. Alright. Now, let's fast forward to the night before Jesus died. Alright, this intercessory prayer in John 17. Go through it. I can't give you homework assignments that are required. I've got no control over that. But may I suggest a homework assignment this afternoon? Read through John 17 and just underline the word gave or giveth, whichever version you're reading. Gave, giveth, and pray through it. And he asked for a seed. And again, I think it's remarkable that we can, it's remarkable enough that we can speak of Christ as our gift. But he is right now at the Father's right hand, interceding for you, speaking to you before his Father as, Father, I interceded for them because they're my gift. Thank you. Father, thank you for giving to me them. All right. So, paragraph 2. This is fully God, fully man, one person, two natures. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to do a quick history lesson. All right. So, this is Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 1. The question, that's the answer. The question is 21. Who is the only Redeemer of God's elect? This is one of the most beautiful answers in all of the Catechism, right? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was, and continues to be, God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever, right? There are 4 points to an Orthodox Christology. Right? It has to be there. If you fudge or tweak any of them, you're a heretic. And if this was 500 years ago, we'd take you over to Sequatchie County where there are fires. Just kidding. This is recorded. I'm just kidding. I don't endorse the burning of heretics. All right. So, but we don't want to be a heretic. Okay. All right. So this one sentence here represents Orthodox Christology that took several centuries to formulate in the early church, right? And here's what I want you to see. Here's our history lesson. Council of Nicaea, 325, affirms the full deity. Boom. All right. Council of Constantinople, 381, full humanity. Boom. Ephesus, 431, one person. Right here. And then Chalcedon, you have two natures, two distinct natures, not mixed, not converging into one another, and two natures. All right, that is just genius, all right, what they did in one short answer. And what the Westminster Divines were doing is they were showing that even though this is being written in the 1640s, and even though the Roman Catholic Church thinks that, you know, you're a brand new religion, we are actually affirming, all right, historic Christology. Right here. This is Catholicity, small c, in its truest sense. And it's incredible that if you know this answer, you know your first four major ecumenical councils in the early church. And everyone's life is more enriched when they know early church history. It is existentially proven that all those who are familiar with the first four councils lead a richer and fuller life. There may not be a lot of data published on it, but trust me. And you want to be happy, right? How to be happy? Okay. Yeah. So we can work with this. Okay. So in. What's that? Oh, you're still on the donation thing. No, I'm moving on to the theanthropic life. All right, but this is, I would love that you could spend a whole semester on just this. Mm-hmm. Yes, sir.
Professor, if I may only ask, I noticed when you and Brian both went to John, you ignored the word begotten, but you did repeat it this morning when you quoted the verse. Could you explain that word?
Monogenes. There's a lot of only begotten, a lot of discussion. Does it mean unique? Does it mean something else? It's used for, in Hebrews, right? Is it used for Isaac of Abraham? Abraham's kid, Isaac. Is it 11? Is it 10 or 11? So I've always taken only begotten as a unique quality to the Son, of the Son to the Father. So in Isaac, he was the promised seed of Abraham, but in Jesus, he is the promised Messiah, and there is an eternal generation that the Son has of the Father that we could probably take a whole other class. So I don't know if that answers your question. No. That's fine. I mean, what's your take? The Son is generated from the Father. The Spirit proceeds from Father and Son. What's your take, Reverend? Convenient. That's fun, though. We can talk about that, Lord willing, next week, all right? So, all right. He and I will go to lunch. We'll have barbecue. So, all right. So, theanthropic life. Okay. The word theanthropic, that is the God-man. All right. The God-man. So here's what's remarkable, and the confession highlights this, as Jesus, in his days on this earth, lived his life under the influence of the Holy Spirit. All right, I think we forget this a lot of times. I struggle with this often, and I know others have from conversations. When you say passages like Hebrews 4, you know, tempted in all points like as we are, you know, sin, there's always like, don't give me that. All right, that's no comfort to me, because of course he couldn't sin. He was divine, right? I don't have that privilege, right? You know, as though Jesus, in the days of his flesh, when everything got Harry, right, when he was in a pinch, he just relied on the deity part. And because we don't have that available to us, then why should we find encouragement in that? And I'm saying, biblically, Jesus lived his life under the influence of the Spirit. Right? When you see him in the wilderness being tempted of the devil, 40 days, 40 nights, all that, you don't see him falling back on his deity. You see him relying on two things, the Word and the Spirit, which are the two things that you have accessible to you in Christ. Right? And if he fell back on his deity when things got rough, then the end of the wilderness temptations don't make sense. Because there you have Jesus after 40 days, 40 nights, under the onslaught of the devil, more than what we have ever faced, was physically wiped out. To which then the angels had to come and minister to him. If he relied on the deity when things got rough, why are the angels ministering to him in his weakened, wiped out situation?
Is there any significance to the 40 days and 40 nights?
Well, 40 days and 40 nights, it's got a lot of significance in Scripture, right? I mean, Moses and all that, the flood and all that. And so it's a period of testing, a period that goes beyond the natural ability to make sense of something. You know, it's one thing to fast for 3 days. It's another thing to fast for 40. Like, so it shows, it gets us through, and it shows that he relied on the Spirit and the Word for this part, and he passes this probation. He goes through this period of testing. He goes through this time. So that would be the significance of that. And Again, here's the thing. He was fully human. And he fasted 40 days, 40 nights, was tempted, and he didn't die. And what I want us to see is that at his conception, baptism, temptation, miracles, death, and resurrection, he was always under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And I think it's John that says he was anointed above measure, beyond measure. All right? And this is the great comfort for us. If he is our mediator, is anointed by the Spirit, and that anointing then equips him, empowers him, sustains him to do his task, and his task is to do something for us, and as mediator, he is our head, then what happens to the head affects the body. And I think it's Psalm 130? We prayed this in the opening prayer. Here is Aaron, the priest, anointed the oil on the head. It flows down upon the beard, flows down on him, representing so many things. And here is Jesus, the Spirit's poured out upon him. The dove rests there, anointed, above measure. And the Spirit comes to us through Christ. For whatever our task is in this life. All right. Let's even think of the terms of the Christian life. What is to characterize us? Every day, the fruit of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit. That's to characterize us. Who lived more fully in the fruit of the Spirit than Jesus? Love, joy, meekness, faithfulness, gentleness, kindness, all of it. In union with Christ, we're the body, He's the head. The Spirit comes to us, and we live in light of that. All right. And Jesus had to do His thing under the power of the Spirit so that we could then do our thing in the Spirit. Because what did Jesus say? I must go to my Father in order for what to happen? For the Spirit to pour out. So Jesus had to accomplish His work so that He could then send the Spirit to do His work in us for Christ. Right? And so, again, above measure, so that we may have part of that measure. He had to be sanctified and anointed by the Spirit in order to thoroughly equip, be thoroughly equipped to be our surety. Again, what we've talked about, to be our guarantor. Again, the cost of being the surety for perpetual covenant breakers is great. Therefore, His anointing must be great as well. Hebrews 9, right, says it's through the Spirit He gave Himself up. All right. Why did His body not see corruption in the grave? Because of the Spirit. Raised in by the Spirit. Ascends, pours out the Spirit. All right. And all this is for us. Called to be mediator by His Father, given all power and judgment. And then, so in that paragraph, we have that He's called to be the mediator by the Father, but the next paragraph quickly reminds us, lest we think that Jesus was coerced, it says that He was a willing mediator. All right? What Jesus did for you in living and dying and being raised, He did willingly, voluntarily, lovingly, sacrificially, for you. And that was to suffer in His body, to be the risen Savior, the ascended Savior, and a returning Savior. He is the mediator who purchases. We've got to fly through this quickly. He satisfies justice by His perfect obedience, by His sacrifice of Himself, by purchasing reconciliation, everlasting inheritance. The next paragraph, paragraph 6, deals with how Christ is the Savior of even the Old Testament saints, and so efficacious for all time. Paragraph 7 deals with maybe a closer examination of the one person, two natures, that Christ always acts according to both natures. It's one person, two natures. It's always the He that's doing something, right? He is the Savior. It's not just the human nature that's our Savior. He, who is fully God and fully man, is our Savior, right? But He acts according to each particular nature. When we talk about the death of Christ, it's according to the human nature. The divine doesn't die. When we talk about Jesus growing in wisdom and knowledge and growing in favor with God and men, we're talking about the human development. And I readily acknowledge there are mysteries here. And this actually goes back to Susanna's question from week 2 of this. And I believe she asked about the verse, if I'm going back, I think, what now, 5, 7, 6 weeks. If He is God, how could He say in Matthew 24, only the Father knows the hour, the Son doesn't know, right? And here's where, and we waited 6 weeks to get there so that we could talk about this. So it's one person but two natures. It was truly human. And He's speaking there as far as this chapter. All right, so He did not know according to that human nature and His role as mediator. I don't choose to limit Himself. The limitation is just by nature of the humanity. And again, this is what's remarkable. Like, it's one thing to say, okay, Jesus, as a young boy and as He got older, He grew in favor with man. That makes sense. Like, as long as he does good, he obeys mommy at home, and as he does good in the city, you know, more people are like, oh, this is right. But it says he also grew in favor with God. At one level, the son could never grow in favor with his father. He had ultimate favor with his father, but as human, he develops just like we develop, except he developed perfectly. And he did it by reading the Bible. He did it by praying. He did it by obeying. And so he grows, and that's remarkable. And
he read the Old Testament. He must have known that he was the fulfillment of all that.
Yeah, he did. Yeah, because he read his Bible from the human. Like, again, we're talking in mystery. Right? So as the Son is the Son, he knew from before time that he was the mediator. But as in human nature, he read his Bible and he knew. And so when he preaches in Luke 4, he preaches Isaiah 61 and says that in your presence this day, the Anointed One is here, and I'm coming to bring the acceptable day of the Lord. Now, here's what's remarkable. He knew that. And here's the kicker. Some of his hearers saw the implications, and they hated him. Because they knew what he was saying. Here's this person standing before them, teaching in the synagogue, saying, I'm the Messiah. But he develops. Right? He develops in that knowledge. Again, great mystery. Great mystery. But it's interesting that in that Matthew 24 passage, oh man, I hate time. Time is a curse.
Can we do this next week too then?
We can if you want. That's fine. That pushes the chapter on free will back, huh? So how about that? So then I can come back and address only begotten.
Yeah.
And we can come back and do this.
Great.
Right? Okay. You have... And take time for questions, because we love questions. Questions are fun.
We love answers.
Yeah. Okay, let's go ahead and pray then. You've released me from any burden of guilt. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you and we praise you for Jesus Christ. Lord, we do pray that we would love him more. But we also want to pray, as Paul did, that we would have grace to understand how much Christ loves us, that we might know the length, breadth, depth, and height of the love of Jesus. And Lord, we ask now that as we go in to this place of corporate worship, we would do so with hearts filled with love and gratitude for Christ by the Spirit, desiring to praise the triune God for this great, wonderful work of redemption. And Lord, we know that even as we worship, we're not the only observers, for it is through what goes on in this place that the manifold wisdom of God is on display to all the principalities and powers of the air. And so may we be pure before you. May we seek to obey you, and may we have joy and humility as we worship and open our ears and eyes and hearts that we might hear, see, and believe. And may we be drawn more to the image of our loving Savior Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, and in whose name we pray. Amen.